You have a Bible near you or in hand, turn to the Old Testament book of Judges, if you would, with me this morning. And let's pick up as we survey God's story, the Bible, and think about the simple concept of God intervening in history and of equal interest, not only what he does and says and how he works, but also the responses of various peoples throughout biblical histories. We've come to the book of Judges. This is kind of the Wild West era of Scripture. It's a somewhat stormy period of Israel's national history, Judges. And there's a token verse I suggested last week, taken from the last chapter of Judges, that says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Remember the verse? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. I think the NIV says everyone did as he saw fit. Somewhat, I think, representative of the attitude in our culture today. Who are you to tell me what to do, what's right or what's wrong? And as a result, what we find is evil ensues. There is a sense of repetitive history if you're reading with me the book of Judges here, and you'll find chapter in and chapter out phraseology that is common. Chapter 4, example of that if you're in your Bible this morning. Judges 4, and I want to start there in verse 1 with the phrase that's repetitive. Again, the Israelites did what? Evil in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro, we're told by the prophet. Across the land, he's always looking, isn't he? He's watching. And in this case, we find repetitively, he does not like what he sees. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead. This was God's man. He was the prophet that came to the rescue of Israel. We saw that last time, to save them from the Moabites. And we're told at the end of chapter 3 that the peace that ensued as a result of his work lasted about 80 years. Imagine that. And he dies. And the next generation picks up and things go south. Verse 2, "So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. And Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Heroeth Hagoyim," which sounds like a Japanese place, doesn't it? "Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron, he had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. So you've got an 80-year rule with peace, followed by 20 years of despair, opposition, oppression, the enemy. It's been 100 years since he had righted the situation. Politically, that would be akin to the presidency of Woodrow Wilson. Anybody alive in that era? It's been 100 years since he stepped up as president in the United States. That long of a gap of time. And suddenly things are dire in Israel. He had, and he was, these were the Canaanites, if you look at your map. And it doesn't hurt, you know, when you see places in Scripture, you hear about these, to go back to the old maps in the back of your Bible, if you've got one of those Bibles, and kind of figure out the locale here, what's happening regionally. The Canaanites occupied the coastlands of that region. They were tribal peoples that descended from, obviously, one of the sons of Noah to take possession of that region, coastal peoples along the Mediterranean Sea there. And for good reason, they rode chariots. Chariots would not work in Israel proper because it is so hilly. But these are the flatlands, and they were the powerful people of that region. And their chariots were armored cars, it's telling us. Not just wood, they were heavy duty, iron, indestructible, so to speak, chariots. This is the enemy that they're facing. The cause of the dilemma is, really, it's their fault, isn't it? It's the evil that they've committed in the eyes of the Lord, as we see time in and time again. It's complacency, I think, that leads to apostasy. They are warned by Moses of this way back in the book of Judges, chapter 6. He tells them, heads up, this is going to be your tendency, and I want you to guard from this. Judges chapter 6, verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all the good things you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. You've been handed everything on a silver platter. It says, watch out now. That's dangerous. You're in a precarious place. Some of you, perhaps, looking back in your lives, can relate to that era when everything was golden and you were given every great opportunity. That's a dangerous time. This goes on to say, then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Watch out. Heads up. That you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of slavery. You may be in jeopardy of judgment very easily. If you're in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it's repeated several times. Go to chapter 8. He plays a similar tune there in chapter 8, verse 10. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, how many of you have eaten and are satisfied? Is anybody lacking this morning? More than enough? Be careful. This could pertain to you as well. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Nothing wrong with that. Just make sure you give God his due. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you on this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. Boy, there's a culprit, isn't it? It's pride. And I think that is the hard issue for us as well today. It's not the Moabites that we're worried about, is it? We can self-destruct without the help of enemies from the outside by our pride. I like the prayer of Solomon found in, I think it's about the last chapter of Song of Songs there. Chapter 30, let me just read you the words. He writes there, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, who would ask for poverty to begin with? None of us. It doesn't seem like a very good prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. That's repeated by Christ, isn't it? Otherwise, what's the problem with poverty or riches? Well, I don't think poverty or riches in and of themselves is a problem. But he says, otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, forget you, as Moses suggested could be their problem in Israel, and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. The Apostle Paul said it like this, I've learned the secret of being what? Shh, it's a secret. Don't tell anybody. We'll let you know what it is. Would you like to know what it is to be content? In how many circumstances? In what circumstance? Doesn't matter to me. Poverty or riches. Rain or shine. Boy, that's a tough one, fair week, isn't it? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a secret. It's Christ. Not in and of myself, even. It's yielding myself to him. as Lord. Complacency, which leads to apostasy, back in the book of Judges there in chapter 4. And so, after 20 years, verse 3 says, they cried to the Lord for help. That's the inference. I don't know if yours reads that way, but it took them that long to get around to finally praying to God. He's kind of like the tire in the trunk, you know, the spare tire. How many of you have realized that your tires are getting a little bald, but you've kind of waited until one of them blew? And you go to pull the spare out, and it's flat. But he had that dilemma. You kind of put it off, don't you? Finally, after 20 years, they get the idea of the problem here. It's a spiritual problem, which needs a spiritual solution. They cry out to the Lord for help. And so God steps in as we see this pattern, this cycle in Judges, and sends a deliverer. In this case, it's kind of a surprising individual. She calls herself a mother in Israel. She's a mom, just a regular old human being there. Maybe nothing special other than she's awarded special privilege here. Notice verse 4, now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes settled. Reminds me of Moses, remember, when he was doing the same? Boy, they're staking out all these land claims. There must have been all kinds of issues at hand. And Deborah steps forward as judge. Whether she was appointed as such, sense that calling from God. But she's more than a judge in this case. She's called a prophet. She's a spokesman for God, as we'll see throughout the Old Testament into the New, that role or that ministry. And she judges. She decides disputes there near Bethel. The Bible tells us in the New Testament to be careful with disputes in the church. In fact, I like Paul's recommendation to the Corinthians. Apparently, there were some major issues in this church, one of which were lawsuits, believe it or not. Christians suing Christians. And so in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he writes these instructions. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And he says, if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases as well? Boy, I don't know about that. Instructions for God's people, the church, in dealing with disputes. So that was her life work. She was a prophet, and she was a judge. And verse 6 tells us she recognizes the severity of the situation and that she cannot deal with this alone. And so she calls in a military man. Verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. And she said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Here's her prophetic voice. Thus saith the Lord, the phrase from the Old Testament, old translation. Go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them to Mount Tabor. And I will lead Sisera, and this is God speaking via her. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. There's his marching orders, literally, from Deborah the prophet, who's acting as judge and really is enlisting a co-judge, a co-deliverer in Israel at the time. In fact, Barak, not Deborah, this is curious to me, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame, as one who was God's faithful person. I'm not sure why that's the case. I would have selected Deborah had I written that chapter. And there's good reasons why I didn't write that chapter. And Barak is mentioned as one of several judges highlighted there in Hebrews 11. He's a co-judge, so to speak. But he himself is not convinced in verse 8. He says to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. How many of you heard that one when you suggested to the spouse that they go out for dinner? Why don't you go take a little time off and go out? You need a break. And he says, not without you. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, now, you know, I wish there was more detail sometimes in Scripture. We're not given much explanation here, are we? We kind of have to infer things, and there really isn't much from which to draw more information. But she says, because of the course that you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Ooh. Wow, what does that mean? He's going to lose face here, and a woman is going to win the day. Sisera is this heinous commander, mercenary of the Canaanite army. And Deborah predicts that it will not be him who strikes the fatal blow, but someone else, in this case, a woman. Now, you would think, reading that she's talking about Deborah. I'm going to go with you, but I'm going to get credit for what's about to occur. As you read on, you're going to realize that's not necessarily the case. Then Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with them. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent at the great tree of Zanamin near Kadesh. Little detail there you're going to need to remember here in a little bit. Doesn't seem in place yet. It will. When they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Haggaim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron, his iron tanks. He takes them, and off they go to the Kishon River Valley. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. That's the second command he receives from her, from the Lord. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Now that doesn't seem like a smart idea. If you're driving a car, to get out of the car and to take off running. You can speed off on your chariot with your horses. That's the huge advantage that they had. And there's a detail here we're going to have to interject. I think it's implied in the next chapter, the Song of Deborah. Let me switch over there just a second, if you don't mind me going out of turn. And Deborah and Barak sing a song of victory at the results of the battle. I hate to give you this story before it's over. But pick up there in verse 2, chapter 5, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Boy, I agree with that. I love that as a pastor. When people step forward and willingly volunteer, what can I do to serve? I tell you, I miss a lot of people who've passed through this congregation and have gone on to be with the Lord. From time to time, I think back over the years, and I appreciate the ministries and the influence that people have had on me. Mitch is one of those who routinely, every Sunday, would come up to me after church and say, Pastor, I got your back this week. How can I pray for you? You don't know what that means to me, to know that somebody, I never asked for prayer. I didn't look for recruits in prayer. He volunteered himself. I'm going to be praying for you every day this week. What's happening so I know how to pray for you? God bless him. What a ministry. You see, the Bible says, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Granger Preston, when he came to this church years ago, told me right off the bat, he said, listen, Pastor, he says, I want to get involved. Where can I serve? Put me to work. Here I am. I'll do whatever you need done. When the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. There's no arm bending, coercing here. people recognize the need and the opportunity, and they're willing to step up and serve. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, and when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook. Next line. The heavens poured. The clouds poured down water. I think God prepped the scene for victory. Remember, they've got 900 chariots with horses and horsemen. That is a huge advantage in that day for any army. Except when there's mud and slop and rain, and chariots and horses are bogging down. Remember, they're in a valley. They're in the Kishon River region, aren't they? There's lowlands there, which could be quickly become swamplands. That's a speculation. There's another reference that seems to kind of fit that same bill there in chapter 5. If you're over there, let me see if I can find it here real quick. Where is that? Verse 21. Well, verse 20, from the heavens the stars fought, and their courses they fought against Sisera. There's assistance from above. This is beyond the human. The river Kishon did what? It swept them away. That age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, and be strong. God steps in and says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a hand with those chariots and horses. And there's a flood. Deborah says, there's your sign. Go. They're given into your hands. And so they do. And Sisera, the commander of the army, the captain, jumps off his chariot and takes off on foot. He's running. Barak pursued the chariots, the army, as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. We were told about him just a minute ago, the Kenite. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber, the Kenite. All right, he had a contact, he had a connection. He knew somebody in the region. And so as he's running, he takes off and seeks refuge. Verse 18, Jael, this woman, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He's going to hide out there. They're in pursuit of this captain. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there, say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Wow, somewhat graphic, isn't it? Reminiscent of what we read last week. Remember the obese king and that incident with the sword? Just then Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, and I will show you the man that you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. In fulfillment of a prophecy that was made by Deborah. Who gets credit for his death? The gal did, not Barak. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. And the tables turn once again. That's part of that judges cycle, the complacency which leads to apostasy, which leads to oppression. But then a deliverer steps forward when they cry out to God. In answer to their prayer, he sends a deliverer, a judge, and stability results. And eventually complacency kicks in. And with complacency comes apostasy and oppression. And deliverance and stability and complacency and apostasy. And you see that cycle, generation after generation, repeated here in the book of Judges. Wow. And so comes the song of Deborah. And there's a neat aspect to this chapter 5. kind of in line with the Song of Moses that we saw previously in the book of Deuteronomy, where she acknowledges specific tribes, but she also checks or challenges others. Remember the tribes of Israel that have occupied the land. If you read this chapter, in this chapter she acknowledges that about half of the tribes got on board. They sent men to fight the battle, and half of them did nothing. That's a pretty good statistic, to be honest with you. That's not bad. 50%. I heard a guy asked one time, how many people do you have working for you at this factory? He said, oh, about half of them. You know, who was it? Pareto's principle that observed at any given time, 80% of the work is done by what percent of the people? The 80-20 principle, you remember that? That's pretty typical, isn't it? 80-20. From the start, I have wrangled with and wrestled with I think it's a tendency that we have as humans to be complacent, to stand back and let somebody else do it. I've said, boy, you know what? I could die a happy man, and I haven't died, and I'm not quite happy yet, if you want to rush me to my end, you could help make this occur. If 80% of the people in our church, if we could reverse Pareto's principle, I would be compliant. And so when we set up small groups, or when we put together the spiritual disciplines, or when we get something organized, I do a mental head count to see what percentage of people, have we reached our 80%? I think there's always going to be a percentage of dissenters in any group. Statistically, it averages out to about 11% who jump ship, who just don't really want to be involved in any program or circumstance. And then there's another 9% that we really need to convince and work on, don't we? To get to our 80%. Or actually, that would be higher than 80%, wouldn't it? Boy, that would be the ideal. But Deborah, in this psalm, she checks and challenges. Notice in verse 15, some of those tribes. Where were you when we needed you? You weren't much help. You really didn't do much to remedy the situation. Verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under the command into the valley. But in the districts of Reuben, again, you can look at your map and kind of figure out who are these, because this is a skirmish that's happening on the northwest side of the state or the nation. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens? Reubenites, to hear the whistling of the flocks in the district of Reuben. There was much searching of hearts, but no commitment. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, Manasseh. Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher, this one surprises me. He's the closest to the Canaanite territory. He had the most to lose. Asher remained on the coast, stayed in his coves, while the others risked their lives. The people of Zebulun, Naphtali, already mentioned Issachar, Benjamin, Ephraim. Those were the people who get credit for the victory in the Kishon River Valley. And she gives credit to Jael there, if you read on in the verses 24 and following. She dedicates quite a bit of space in the scriptures. This landed in the Bible. Imagine that. Two women who can be credited with a major victory in Israel. Deborah and this individual, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who stepped up and assassinated this man who was a heinous mercenary, the captain of the Canaanite armies. But I like the way the psalm ends in verse 31. She says, so may all your enemies perish, Lord. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? You notice that when you read the Old Testament, there are certain songs of David that probably wouldn't fly well if we made hymns out of them and sang them together from the board. Because the lingo just doesn't jive with what we think or how we feel as Christians, New Testament people. But what I like about the Old Testament is they were honest and open. They just told it like it was and how they felt. They didn't mince words. And Deborah with Barak writes, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, as did the Canaanites in this case in their army. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Anybody see the sunrise this morning? I get up routinely on any given morning and sit out on the porch so I can catch sunrise. A little quiet time between me and the Lord before the Cubs awake and chaos ensues. Yep, just get a little bearing on the day. There was a verse I remember memorizing when I was in college. "The path of the wicked is like deep darkness. Men do not know what makes them stumble," the proverb says. "But the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day." The contrast between people who are wicked and righteous, as Proverbs tends to contrast many things, says it's night and day. It's night and day. And that person's life shines forth and you recognize their righteousness. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous. Wow, in terms of application this morning. Well, I'm sorry. You know what? I better not skip point 5 because somebody said they came to church just to hear my take on this. What do we do with sex typing and traditional roles as it relates to Scripture? What does the Bible say in terms of men and women here? And in this case, political positions, power. Boy, I would think this is very relevant. Has anybody noticed that we've got a woman running for president at this time? What does the Bible say about that? Well, there are three basic institutions instituted by God socially. There is the nation, the state, we could call it. There is the family, marriage and family, in combination. And there's the church. The Bible has much to say, most to say about the second two, about the church and about marriage. It has the least to say about the state. I don't see any prohibitions against leadership in Scripture for men or women. Margaret Thatcher's have impressed the world, haven't they? People like her throughout the centuries. And Deborah is an example of that. We do see in Scriptures written in a paternalistic society that Deborah is codified. She's named as the wife of Lapidoth. Did you notice that? As connected to this man. As opposed to oftentimes you'll find the men refer to their fathers, the son of a man, to kind of make the connection of who exactly this person is. But there are, as I can see, no restrictions for women who want to lead in society, whether that be in politics or business, etc. Scripture tells us very starkly or very straightforward that men and women are equal. How many of you believe in the equality of the sexes? Remember that tennis match years ago between Billie Jean King and Bobby Riggs? Anybody remember that? It was supposed to be a playoff, and they really picked up on, you know, the battle of the sexes here. As I recall, they gave Bobby Riggs some disadvantages, though. Didn't they put some buckets on the court or something he had to run around while he was playing tennis against Billie Jean? Anybody remember that? She won. She beat him. I just didn't think it was fair and square. I think they ought to play again. The battle of the sexes. Galatians 3 says it like this. "For in Christ there is no Gentile or Jew." That's ethnic or racial, if we want to talk about racial equality. It doesn't exist in Christ as Christians. Boy, it does in the world, doesn't it? It shouldn't exist in the church. the differentiation between one race or another, Gentiles and Jews. There is no male or female. We are on equal footing in terms of salvation and sanctification before the cross. There is no slave or free. That's economics, the rich and the poor, as we saw a little bit ago. In fact, I'm not quoting it very well. Let me read it to you. It's in Galatians chapter 3. And there he, I think, ought to, in our minds, solidify what I suspect we all believe and suspect, that there is equality in terms of gender. So in Christ, Galatians 3:26, you are all children of God through faith. And all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Gentile. That's, again, ethnic or racial. Neither slave nor free. That's economic. Nor is there male or female. That's gender. For you are all one in Christ. Now, are there differences between Gentiles and Jews? Huge differences. They wrangle with that in the church, in fact, the early church. Are there differences between rich and the poor? Oftentimes stark differences, aren't there, that need to be reckoned with. Are there differences between males and females, gender-wise? Boy, there's one that our culture is really wrestling with, aren't they? We need to accommodate those who are unsure, and we'll make bathrooms available just in case nobody knows where they pertain. There are differences, and that's what the Bible teaches, that the genders are equal, but they're different. They're not the same. And I'm going to argue that with those differences, they are there by design, come corresponding roles and responsibilities. I really am. Can women fight in the military in America historically? Boy, they serve in other roles, don't they, in times of war. Can they fight? Yes, they can. Should they fight? Boy, now there's a different question. Because I don't think women and men are the same. I think they're equal. But I think there's some major differences by design. And men innately should be protectors and providers for women and children. Boy, that flies in the face of our culture, doesn't it? It wants to reverse roles. And therewith, I'm going to suggest, comes all kinds of grief and problems in homes and churches, and perhaps maybe even in society itself. Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 11 make that point very clearly. There's equality, but with differences. They're equal, but not the same. And specifically, again, the avenue that it addresses here is not the state, that social institution, but rather the home and the church. And yet, as you read Scripture, we are impressed with women like Deborah, who's highlighted here in the book of Judges, or Esther and or Ruth, those in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila, etc., who are given place in the pages of Scripture as excellent examples of people who served God their lives. Now, in terms of application this morning, are you assuming your God-given roles and their corresponding responsibilities? If you've got one of these in your bulletin, every Monday I fill this out, and I wonder if you've ever done this. If you've never tried this exercise, you ought to. Look at the front page there. This is our spiritual disciplines chart. We give on a daily basis an assignment for reading and for praying. And you'll notice there under Monday's heading, to pray for my own personal growth. On Monday, I'm a little selfish. I pray for myself. Nate and Mary Beth, every Friday, we pray for you by name. Because Friday's our day to pray for missionaries and some of the missions that we support. But notice there, when I pray for myself, I'm going to be a little selfish and start out with my relationship with God. And I have to ask myself, how am I doing, God, with you this morning? I'll ask myself this tomorrow morning. And I usually like to write something there to clarify where I'm at. The next point of prayer is my life roles. If you've never done this, you might want to do this as an assignment. Ask yourself this question: what roles do I occupy in this life? What are my roles? And please, with those roles, the corresponding responsibilities, God-given responsibilities, your assignment in living. I always pray for four. Occasionally I'll add a fifth. But I see that I have four roles in my life, and I put them in this order. Maybe you can check yourself in this light. My number one role, the most important role that I play, is a son of God. I can't find anything that should rival that. I am a Christian beyond and above all things. And from there flows my identity as an individual. And it explains and energizes me to live my life. Number one role. If I fail in that role, even though I succeed in the other roles of my life, my job or with my family or with friends, and boy, I think when I stand before God, I will be ashamed to admit I missed the major point of my life in living. It's my relationship with you. Number two role is my role as a husband, not as a father. That may surprise you, but number two is my role as a husband. I've jested with the church on this one before, but I never promised for better, for worse, for riches and poor, sickness and health, till death do us part to my kids. I never made that kind of vow. 18, 19, 20 years old, you're out the door, kid. You're on your own. Good luck to you. I'm off. Ship them off. Because I think that's part of our assignment as parents, is to launch our kids into the world. They become self-employed at that point, don't they? They're supposed to be, anyway. That's second. And I appreciate my wife, because she'll check me when I get occupied with some of these other lesser roles and miss my cue with her as my life mate. Number three is I'm a father, is my parenting. Yep, for some of you, grandparenting. In fact, I think I'm going to have to add the sixth one here. I'm going to become a grandparent. Figure out what that means. That's a big role, isn't it? Number three is my family. And notice that takes precedence over my career. My number four role, in my case, happens to be a pastor. And if the ministry interferes with my family and my marriage at any point, then I disqualify myself. I'm going to have to step down from my job and attend to matters at home. Number five could be, well, I added grandparenting, could be friend. I mean, you can add to that the roles that you occupy. But my challenge is for you to check yourself. And maybe in light of our message this morning, as a man or a woman, as a mother or father, as a husband or a wife, we want to bring gender into it, and ask yourself, am I fulfilling my God-given role and its corresponding responsibilities as God ordained it? And so that's a long answer to the first question in your application this morning. I hope you'll think carefully about that. I've given you something to do there if you want to take some time and pray through that exercise. Secondly, as far as leadership and involvement in Christian service, are you committed or complacent? Half the tribes of Israel stepped forward and said, we're in. Count us in. We're going to fight the Canaanites. And the other half stood by and looked as somebody else did what they should have done. They were complacent. Remember the 80-20 principle? I think that's pretty good odds, a 50-50. I wish we could up the ante as far as that's concerned at the church here. And then finally, number three, can you echo Deborah's lyric from Judges 5, verse 31? So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all those who love you be like the sun when it rises in strength. What a day. The sun is shining forth. A new day has dawned. The Bible says that's what Christians can be like, because that's what God's like as he brings forth life. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Deborah, great example for us of a woman who stepped up and did what needed to be done. She was both a judge and a prophet. She spoke on your behalf. And forever, her life is memorialized here in your word. as an example for us. And I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us as we consider the challenges that surround us. As we said earlier, it's not the Moabites we're worried about. It's really the pride of our own hearts. It's the subtleness of sin. It's complacency in a spiritual sense that ultimately weakens us and opens us up to temptation and sin. And I pray for myself and I pray for each one that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we, as that psalm recorded by Deborah states, would gladly step up and serve, volunteer ourselves and our lives, and so bring praise to you. That's an ideal that we embrace, but it can only happen as your Spirit works in and through our lives. And so we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.